Good morning. Woo. And welcome. Welcome to Stony Creek Church today. Those of you who are here or watching online, we welcome both of you. And I invite you to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with the message today. If you have your phone and don't have a program, you can go to the YouVersion app and access the outline there by clicking Events, and Stony Creek Church should pop up there for you. Well, we're all hoping that 2021 is going to be an improvement over last year, right? Amen? But will it be? Last month, it was reported that 800 businesses close every day in this country due to the COVID shutdowns. A few days ago, Joe Biden, our newly sworn-in president, said that the worst days of the pandemic are still ahead of us this winter, or at least maybe, and he's doubled down on that since. Last year, we saw massive upheaval, riots, cities in flames, racial and political unrest, and terrible division in families and churches torn apart, all of which continues this year. The new administration is extensively reversing the pro-life policies enacted in the past few years and expanding so-called abortion rights in our country, which is bad news for the children and for all of us. In recent weeks, we've seen big tech companies like Google and Facebook and Twitter and YouTube banning thousands of people. Not because they were promoting violence. People who are genuinely promoting violence, well, they should be banned. But for simply differing with their political views. Free speech is in grave danger in our country. Ours is a nation under duress. You say, Randy, this is a real downer. Where's the bright side? Where's God in all of this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Today we begin a new series in the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 6. It's called Deciphering God. Exodus is the story of how God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. It's one of the greatest stories told in the history of mankind. And throughout this story, God keeps reiterating something. He says, by this, whatever event it may be, by this, people will know. That's a key word. If you're taking notes, it goes there in the blank in your outline. They will know that I am the Lord. You see, in Exodus, God is revealing his character. He's showing us what he's like by what he says and what he does in this book. What's more, the events take place during an especially dark time in Israel's history, when they had suffered as slaves for 400 years in Egypt. They too were a nation under duress, far more than we are. Maybe you've been under duress in your personal life, perhaps due to an illness or a death in your family, trouble at work, unemployment, or upheaval in your marriage or family. The book of Exodus doesn't hand us a list of tips to make us happy and solve all our problems. No, it does something much better than that. It opens our eyes to the reality of what God is like, how he feels and behaves when we're under duress. Exodus gives us a whole new outlook on life and the strength to face our challenges with God's presence and power. I invite you to hop with me into the Bible time machine as we journey back nearly 4,000 years and over 6,000 miles to the faraway land from us of Canaan, where a family is beginning to starve because of a devastating famine. But when they discover that there is food for sale in Egypt, they pack up and they move there. The head of the family is a fellow by the name of Jacob. He's better known to us by the name Israel. Yes, the nation of Israel is named after this dude, this Jacob fellow. Jacob has a large family, all told, if you count all his kids and his grandkids and in-laws and so forth, 70. That's a pretty decent-sized family. Israel moves his family to the most fertile land in Egypt, an area in the Delta Nile called Goshen. You see it here. Here's the Nile River, and you see all those tributaries going off from the Nile, making for very fertile land there. And this is where Jacob moves his family during this difficult time. And how so? How did they manage to get that place? Well, it's because a fellow by the name of Joseph, he's one of Jacob's 12 sons, has become prime minister in Egypt, the second most powerful man in the world by the grace of God. And he sees to it that his family gets the best digs in the land. Well, there must have been something in that water they were drinking there in Goshen, because the family of Israel starts having babies like rabbits. They begin multiplying. Within a few generations, their population grows exponentially. No longer just a family, but more like the size of a nation. And of course, by the time all the original family members have died off, this population explosion is becoming a huge concern to the leaders of Egypt. They fear an insurrection. And that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, and I invite you to read along with me out loud when we come to the yellow print. It says, "Eventually a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, 'Look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country.' So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king." Help me. "But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. And the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands." That is the word of the Lord. Today's message is entitled "Under Duress." I'm not a prophet, nor am I a pessimist, But realistically, brothers and sisters, the trends in America look to be getting darker by the day. Already, marriage and gender have been redefined. It's been that way for years now, and Christians can lose their businesses or get fired from their jobs if they refuse to violate their religious convictions in certain instances. Religious schools and other institutions face being forced to provide for abortions. New hiring policies will force religious organizations to employ people who openly practice and promote immoral lifestyles. Already, conversion therapy is banned and slandered in 20 states for minors, even when they request it. Parents may lose their kids to the state if they fail to comply with the agenda. All of us, especially our kids, especially the young people, will face increasingly powerful pressure to conform. And what if it means you can't play soccer on the team that you've joined, or you can't be part of your drama group, or you lose your job, or you lose your business? I don't know if all of this will be widespread soon, but either way, I want to be prepared. I want a faith that can endure duress, whether it's nationwide or just in my family. How about you? This is why we are studying the book of Exodus, to decipher God so we can face any challenge, under duress or not. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Faithfulness under duress brings true success. Under duress, true success from faithfulness. Like that? I worked on that. We're going to learn two lessons today from Exodus chapters 1 and 2 that fit in to this main idea. And the first one, lesson 1 for God's people when under duress, point 1 on your outline, is God blesses us even when the enemy oppresses us. In recent days, I've seen Christians expressing fear and discouragement and frustration and anger. Many Christians have gone off the deep end with wild conspiracy theories. And of course, unbelievers are having a field day with it, posting clips showing so-called Christian leaders spewing hate and delusional things and looking absolutely ridiculous, bringing reproach on the body of Christ. What is God doing through all of this? Did we not pray for God's will to be done in our country? Millions of Christians here at our church, many of us, all of us practically, have been crying out to God for revival. We had the big rally in Washington, D.C. last fall. Well, this may come as a surprise to you, but I believe God is answering through what's happening, though it may not be the answer we desire or expected. I believe that the Lord is purifying His church during this time. We very well may be heading into an era of even deeper darkness, in which our country is severed from our founding form of government and from our root ideals. Many who are Christian in name only will drastically compromise biblical teaching and morality, as we have already seen. Our freedom of speech and religion may be significantly restricted. If this happens, many will fall away from following the Lord and abandon the church. The true followers of Jesus will feel the pressure to either do the same or to become bolder and stronger and shine the light even brighter, though at great risk. We have prayed for revival. This, I believe, is God's answer to our prayers. This is how revival often begins, if you study revival throughout history, with the church under duress and with its back up against the wall. And the true followers stand up, and many other true followers are born into the kingdom. In our story in Exodus, it's a time of great duress, and yet God shows up to bless. In Egypt, the population of the Israelites explodes, and so Pharaoh, well, he enslaves them. But that only brings more multiplication. As we already read, we'll look at it again in verse 12, but the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. This should set off an alarm bell, a phone alarm in your head. Hopefully not a phone alarm in this room. Those you want to silence. But an inner phone alarm. Why so? Well, think back to Genesis. If you've read the book of Genesis, you know that hundreds of years earlier, before the events we just read about, God promised Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. This is God speaking to the ancestor of the Israelites, the grandfather of Jacob, who was named Israel. His name was Abraham, and this is what God said to him: "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them. And in the end, they will come away with great wealth." See, the duress didn't catch God by surprise. No, sir. In fact, it was part of God's plan to bring blessing onto Israel. And now it's happening. Not only that, but God told Abraham that the population of his descendants would skyrocket. Look at what he says in Genesis 22, beginning at verse 17. He's speaking again to Abraham. "I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." This promised blessing would eventually bring about the nation of Israel and the events of the Exodus. And then, 1,500 years later, the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, who would live showing us what God is like and die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead and bring that blessing to all nations. The fulfillment of this great promise here. You see, through all this terrible turmoil and suffering, the Israelite who looked at it and trusted God could see the hand of God working. Some undoubtedly just saw misery and duress. But the faithful Israelite could see the hand of God working in spite of the duress. God was preparing his people for the most momentous, miraculous event in the history of the Old Testament, second only to the creation of the universe in the Old Testament. And of course, this included the duress. Far from abandoning his people, God is keeping his promises, you see. Here in our day, we have prayed for revival, and you could say we're under duress. Is this God's answer? Is God saying to us, revival? Yes, but first you need to toughen up. You need the flame of purification before the fire of revitalization. You need to learn to stand under pressure. In the book of Revelation, so we fast forward now from the events of the Exodus way into the events of the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, we have the risen and glorified Jesus. He's addressing seven churches in Asia Minor, and he's offering words of encouragement and praise and also words of rebuke and warning where it's warranted. You have here a map of this area where these seven churches existed. It was back then called Asia Minor. Today, it's called Turkey, the western end of it. And four of these churches were prospering. The economy was good, attendance was up, and there was little or no persecution for them. These were the cities of Ephesus, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea. Things are going great for them. But guess what? The risen Jesus has little or no praise for these four churches. He has lots of words of rebuke. Why so? Because they were spiritually asleep. They were focused on their possessions. They were living the good life. There was sexual immorality and greed among them. They were like, and I hate to say this, it grieves me, it pains me to say this, they were like much of the church in America today. The other three churches, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and to some extent Pergamum, or it can be pronounced Pergamos, were under duress from harsh persecution and poverty. And yet they were on fire for Jesus. Duress had a purifying effect on these churches. To the church at Smyrna, the Lord Jesus says, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. Revelation 2:9. We've prayed for a revival, and now God is answering. Look, I like prosperous times, really and truly. I do. I'd prefer that. I'm no glutton for punishment, and I bear no ill will when I say the church in America has been fat, dumb, and happy for a long time, and asleep. The angry and crazy YouTube videos, vicious tweets, Facebook posts, and division we've seen among professing Christians in America over the past couple of months, proof of this, God is revealing the hearts, and it's not pretty. God is calling us to repentance. Meanwhile, God is keeping his promises to purify us and separate the true from the false. So be encouraged. God is answering our prayers. Duress is the prelude to success if we turn to the Lord. Let's look at the second lesson for God's people when under duress. Number two on your outline. It's never too dangerous to do the right thing. In the case of the Israelites, as their population grew and their slavery got harsher, their duress went from bad to worse. In order to slow down the population growth, the king of Egypt called Pharaoh. He called in the Israelite midwives, called them into his Oval Office, as it were. And by the way, when we look at this next text and you see the word Hebrews, that's the Egyptian word, that's what they called the Israelites, Hebrews. So in case you're not familiar with that terminology, it's not talking about a different group of people, it's talking about the Israelites. Let's pick up in Exodus 1, we begin at verse 15. It says, "Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah." You might want to underline that, because we're going to talk about them in a minute. Shiphrah and Puah. "When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth," says Pharaoh to these midwives, "watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. 'Why have you done this?' he demanded. 'Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women,' the midwives replied. 'They are more vigorous and they have their babies so quickly we can't get there in time.'" Sounds a little fishy. Verse 20, "So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own." Shiphrah and Puah. Ever heard of Shiphrah and Puah before? Ever concentrated on those names? These two women apparently headed up the team, and there must have been a team if there were this many births, the team of Israelite midwives. It's neat that they get their names mentioned in the Bible, even though it's just in just these couple verses or so. Contrast this with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world at the time. And yet, he doesn't even get his name mentioned here. You see, the word Pharaoh is not a name, it's a title like king or president or Caesar, something like that. And he doesn't get his name mentioned. That's why biblical scholars and historians wonder which Pharaoh this was, because he isn't named. But Shiphrah and Puah, they get their names in the Bible. How cool. And how intimidating for these two women to be called into Pharaoh's office. He's the top leader in the world. He's fabulously wealthy and powerful. They're just slaves. They're just women, which should be, of course, second-class citizens in that day and age. And yet, though these women are in this condition and have no power on their own, they have one thing left to them that Pharaoh has no power over, and that is their own choices, which is true for you, true for me. Nobody can make you do anything. Oh, they can threaten to kill you and maybe, God forbid, torture you and harm you and kill you. But nobody can make you do the wrong thing. It's never too dangerous to do the right thing. Verse 17, "Because the midwives fear God, they refused to obey the king's orders." Shiphrah and Puah, they sized up the situation. Well, God tells us not to murder. And yet Pharaoh is ordering us to murder. That's the in thing to do here. What should we do? Whom should we obey? We can't obey both, God and Pharaoh. Who's more important? Who's the higher authority? Who's right and who's wrong? Well, of course, the answer was a no-brainer. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, as we must do too, folks. They blew off Pharaoh's orders in this case. They chose life. And God blessed them for their courageous decision, which easily could have cost them their lives. Yet if they hadn't done so, the Exodus, at least humanly speaking, never would have happened. Which brings us back to our story. About this time, a baby boy was born to an Israelite couple. The mother does a very dangerous thing, something that could have gotten her killed. She puts her baby boy in a waterproof basket and sets it adrift on the Nile River in the direction of the palace, of Pharaoh's palace. And she trusts God to take care of her little son in that basket, and she sends her daughter, Miriam, to watch over the basket, see what happens. And that's where we pick up in Exodus chapter 2, verse 5. Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. When the princess opened it up, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" she asked. "Yes, do," the princess replied. So the girl, Moses' big sister, went and called the baby's mother. "Take this baby and nurse him for me," the princess told the baby's mother. "I will pay you for your help." So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, "I lifted him out of the water." God is working during this time of duress. Pharaoh's daughter, of course, is not a follower of the one true God. She doesn't worship Yahweh. No, she's a pagan. She worships many gods. Her little stroll here along the river, it's not to just take a bath. She could take a bath in her palace. No, as an Egyptian, she believes that the Nile is a god, that it possesses life-giving, life-sustaining power. And by bathing in the Nile, she's communing with the god, the Nile god. You might say she's doing her devotions. But we know that it wasn't the Nile god at work here. She thinks that this is a gift. This child is a gift from the Nile. But it's not from the Nile, it's from God himself, honoring the faith of Moses' mom and protecting the life of the child who would grow up to lead his people out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and to take them to the promised land, to freedom. You see, God even uses the mixed up beliefs of the unsaved to bring about good things that they don't intend and they never would even dream of. We don't like the pandemic. No one likes that. We don't like the shutdowns. We don't like their bad effects. But God is using these things to purify the church and to spur us to compassion and to revival and to evangelism. Don't fret. Don't fret. God cannot be stopped by wicked leaders. Exodus is proof of that. Moses' mom and sister here are heroes, heroes of the faith. Where's Moses' dad? Well, we're not told. Maybe he thought, well, you can't fight City Hall. We are in great peril here. Who are we to defy the most powerful man in the world? and all of his soldiers. How can we get away with hiding and protecting this little child? Is it worth to save one child when it could mean disaster for all of us? We can have another one when everything gets back to normal. It's so easy, isn't it, to rationalize when things are bad and everybody else is doing the wrong thing. But Moses' mom refused. She said, "I don't care how dangerous it is. I'm saving him." Instead of caving or panicking, which would be the natural reaction, she uses her head and she devises a cunning plan to save her child, who would grow up unbeknownst to her, not just to live in the palace, but would get an education that he would use one day to organize his nation and to write the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You see, God even uses the mixed up beliefs and unsaved, to bring about good things for people, for his people. You see, it's never too dangerous to do the right thing. God always blesses it. And the final proof of this is Jesus our Lord on the cross. He was under duress, if anyone was ever under duress. Yet he willingly went to the cross, because by dying on the cross, by taking the duress of the world upon himself and suffering the death penalty for us all, he paid for the sins of the world so that we could be saved. Without the duress of the cross, you could never be saved. I could never be saved. The victory of the resurrection came after the duress of the cross. Following Jesus is dangerous. It can be risky. It can cost you. It will cost you. It means you surrender your life to him as Lord of all. It means you turn your back on the world and its values, and you embrace Jesus not just as your Savior, but as your Lord, and you follow his way. Will you please stand with me? We're going to close our service here in just a moment or so. We're going to have a closing song from the band and pray over our offering. Many of you have given online, but if you have not given online and want to give here and you have cash or a check, put it in that box in the back. But before we do that, I want you to notice these words up on the screen. I ask you to join me in saying these words. Don't say them if you don't mean them. Don't say them just because everybody else is saying them. That's going along with the crowd. Only say them if you truly mean them from your heart. May this be a true declaration from each and every one of us, and collectively from Stony Creek Church. May we say this to the Lord. May we mean this. May we follow through on this. Join me. My obedience to Jesus is not conditioned on comfort and personal prosperity. I surrender all. Pray with me. Rather than cave under duress, I turn to you, Lord, so that I can thrive under duress. I know I don't have the strength to do that. It must be your strength, and I ask you for it. I trust in you, Lord, and I pray that you bring me and this church to our knees in repentance and genuine revival. We commit ourselves to you, and our tithes and offerings are a token of that. By giving to you our tithes and offerings, we are saying to you, Lord, we give to you. Everything we have belongs to you. May this be used for your glory and your honor, every penny as an act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Bad it gets, we surrender. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.